Well, it's very, very good to be back home with our church family. We had a little time away. I'm grateful for Andrew and Eric and their sharing of the word, that we have multiple gifted men who can carry forward the preaching of the word. We're not limited to one person. I love that. But I'm also glad that we get to kick off this kind of new year in a new way. As Andrew just mentioned, that building's open. We got kiddos now running around in that pre-K room. Praise God for that. We got the new nursery up and running. And I don't have exact figures for you right now, but I can say praise the Lord for how he has worked through you and your generosity, because the giving numbers to finish out the giving campaign, the three-year campaign, were very strong through December. And again, I don't have exact figures for you yet because we're still tallying things up. But as of right now, it looks like every bill is going to be paid for this project without going into debt at all in any way, shape, or form. So praise God. And that's a big deal. That is a big deal. And again, thank the Lord for you and the faithfulness of this church family to just give in a sacrificial way to see this whole thing happen. And so these are exciting days. And so we'll continue to move forward ahead. We've got a new year ahead. We've got a congregational meeting coming up at the end of this month. I want to encourage you to be there as we look to the year ahead and what's next for us as a church. But we're thrilled about that. There's some ways in which our passage today is just so important, because in some ways it kind of captures for a new year, looking ahead into a new year. How do we want to enter into that? How do we want to walk in this new season? And there's actually a medical condition. It's called somnambulism. If I'm not saying that right for medical people, I apologize. But here's what it is, technically. Sleepwalking. People get up in the middle of the night. What do? They walk around the house. Sometimes people will actually drive a car completely asleep. Okay, that's an extreme case. But what's happening? You know, they're just kind of going through the motions, but they are not there. There's no awareness of what is actually happening. And there's a lot of us that actually sleepwalk through life spiritually also. You know, our eyes are open. Our bodies are moving. We're going through the motions, but we're asleep to the most significant realities. And Jesus is coming back in our passage today in Luke. And what he's doing is he's telling us that history has a destination, and how we live today matters in light of his return. And so to understand this passage, we're going to need to feel a bit of what it was like. You might recall, if you were with us, this is several months ago now, but in Luke 21, the widow had just given her mites, and the disciples were there, and Jesus said, you know, all these others were giving these massive gifts, and the coins were ringing in the coffers, and people were like, woo, look at that. Oh, wow, this person gave a ton. And now the widow comes and offers her, you know, couple of coins, clink, clink. But Jesus says she gave more than anybody else. And so they're there in that temple complex, and they're looking at the temple. And let's face it, as they look, they weren't just looking at a building, okay? That was one of the most stunning structures in the ancient world. It had massive marble stones. Some of the stones, they were over 40 feet long, and they weighed hundreds of tons. And gold plating covered the exterior so that when the sun hit it, you actually couldn't look directly at it. It was almost like blazing fire. When the sun hit the temple, it just gleamed. And the rest of that white marble was so pure that from a distance, people would look up on top and think of it as a snow-covered mountain almost. And most of the Jews, they lived in modest homes at that time. They were made of mud or brick or stone. And so when they came to Jerusalem for the feasts and for the temple festivals, their breath was taken away at the sight of this magnificent structure. This was God's house. This was the center of everything in terms of life there in Jerusalem. And construction had been going on for almost 50 years at this point. And so every year pilgrims would look and they would see what had been added. A new gold flourish here, a precious gem there. Wealthy patrons would actually love putting their mark on it. So they would actually give gifts, and they're almost like, this is where I gave a gift here, and it's kind of noted. You know, it was seen by others. And so when Luke here in this chapter we're about to enter into, when he tells us that the disciples are admiring the temple's noble stones and offerings, that would have been everyday conversation for everybody. That would have been something that everyone talked about. But Jesus doesn't join in with the conversation. Instead, he responds very differently. And so we look at Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. Here's what it said. What it says. Now, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. What? Now, let's put ourselves in the disciples' place, okay, at this moment. If the temple goes, that means really everything goes, right? This is the center of their religion, their identity, really just the way they operate in the world. This is a focal point of their life religiously. And so to hear Jesus predict the destruction of the temple, to them, that's essentially to predict the end of all things. And so they have a lot of questions. Their minds immediately jump to the final judgment. And that's why we see them respond. Look at verse 7. They question him, saying, "Teacher, what therefore... or when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And so they're sitting there going, hold on. How is that possible? Look at this massive, beautiful structure. It looks so permanent. And so Jesus is going to respond to them, and he's going to give them more than a timeline. He's actually going to give them a theology of history. He's going to help them to understand that there's events that are going to happen in their lifetime. The temple's destruction. And then he's going to span different time frames. He's going to even talk about some things that are future to us, about his return. And so looking at this passage, one writer likened it to wearing bifocals. You're kind of like looking close, looking far, close, far, because that's kind of how the passage unfolds. Both are in view. And if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, we got to look at it through both lenses. But here's the thing, most of us live unaware of either. We really do. We're asleep to the fact that history is headed somewhere. It's going somewhere, and Jesus is coming back. And so in this passage, Jesus is really saying, wake up. Don't sleepwalk through history. Understand my plan. And he's going to unfold that for us today. So what does it look like to wake up? What does it mean to live today aware that the end is coming? And Jesus answers that in this passage. He's going to go through walking his disciples through what's coming ahead. And so let's follow him in that. Look at what he says after they question him in verse 7. They're asking, when is it going to happen? What's the sign it's going to take place? And then verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, and he said, see to it that you are not misguided or misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end doesn't follow immediately. So if we look at verse 8, we see he's telling them, don't be deceived. Don't fall into the trap of someone saying, that's right, there is a plan, and I am the Messiah. I'm the sent one. I'm the Christ. And so just as Jesus tells them the unthinkable, the temple is going to fall, that one stone is going to be left upon another, the disciples are now asking a couple of questions, and their questions are kind of jumbled up. Their questions are kind of actually conflated in some ways because they do associate the fall of the temple with the end of everything. And so their questions are, when is that going to happen, and what are going to be the signs? The word for signs there actually has the idea of an attesting miracle. What's going to happen miraculously from heaven that we're going to see, that we're going to know this is the time of the end? So Jesus says, well, there's going to be a lot of voices, a lot of voices. Many are going to come in my name and saying that I am he. They're going to announce the time is near, and many people are going to follow them. And by the way, that did happen in the first century quite a bit. It's actually happened every century since. right? There's always date setters. There's always self-proclaimed messiahs. There's always prophetic speculations. And Jesus says, don't go after them. Don't be led astray. If you're going to live with your eyes open to the end, the first thing that you're going to need is discernment. You've got to be discerning. You've got to have the ability to filter out the noise. And that shows us one of the first things that we learn from this passage today as we live awake or live aware, and that is this. That when we live aware of the end, it arms us against deception. Living aware of the end arms us against deception. So in other words, Jesus wasn't exaggerating. It's true. It happened and it is happening. There was a guy in the first century. His name was Thaddeus. He gathered 400 followers and claimed he would part the Jordan River. He didn't. The Romans killed him. They scattered his disciples. A few years later, an Egyptian false prophet led thousands into the wilderness and promised that the walls of Jerusalem would fall at his command. They didn't. He disappeared. His followers were slaughtered. It continued through the centuries. You know, 1500s, there was a time a guy named Melchior Hoffman, he announced that Strasbourg would be the new Jerusalem and that Christ would return in 1533. His followers sold all their possessions and waited. Nothing happened. Hoffman died in prison. And then generations after generations, another would happen, another and another. Maybe you recall, back in 2011, there was a guy named Harold Camping. Remember him? He plastered billboards across the nation, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it, unquote. And his radio ministry had millions of listeners. People quit their jobs. People drained their savings. Why would I have savings if the world is going to end? I'm just going to spend it up and live it up now. They said goodbye to unbelieving family members. May 21st came and went. Nothing happened. So, Camping recalculated. October 21st, 2011. Same result. He eventually admitted he was wrong, but the damage had been done. And he had wrecked a lot of lives. Life savings were gone. Faith was shattered. Marriages were wrecked. And it's not because the Bible failed. It's because people followed a man who claimed to know what Jesus said no one can know. Namely, the date or the time or the hour. And so here's what we need to see. In each one of these movements, there's something in common. They prioritize speculation over Scripture. They got people excited about timelines and signs rather than grounded in the text. And when the predictions failed, people didn't just lose confidence in the false teacher. Sometimes they lost confidence in the text of Scripture itself, which wasn't even accurately represented by the false teacher. So Jesus saw this coming. And that's why his first word of instruction is, see to it that you are not led astray. Do not allow yourself to be led astray. So how do we guard ourselves? Well, we need to have biblical discernment. In other words, we need to become people of the book, not people of the podcast, not people of the date speculation. No, people of the book. And that means when someone tells you they figured out the date, again, measure it against what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so when someone claims to be the Messiah or speaks with messianic authority, measure it against Scripture and what it says about Christ's return. There are plenty of people claiming to be the Messiah today. There's a Korean cult. I've mentioned it before here. It's very prominent on college campuses. And I can't think of the name now because it's a Korean name. I'm sorry. Song Yung-jing or something like that. I don't know what it is exactly. But they kind of advertise themselves as a Bible. Hey, you want to come to a Bible study on campus? Sure. And then they don't tell you what they are. They just invite you to the Bible study, and unsuspecting students who are looking for a relationship, they're very vulnerable at this time. Some of them feel lonely. They take advantage of that and wrap them into this cult. And they don't tell you this at the beginning, but as they introduce these students to quote-unquote the Bible, they tell them things like this. The only one who knows how to interpret the Bible is our leader. You can't know it. Only he knows it, and he will tell you. And his system of studying the Bible, by the way, guys, if we look at his hermeneutic, it's atrocious. He has a bunch of symbols. It's all allegorical. And he basically just takes out of the sky whatever symbol he wants to use and attaches it to whatever he wants to say at the time. And eventually, later, after you really get connected, after they have a discipler over you who's controlling a lot of your life more and more, eventually they tell you, this guy is the Messiah. But if we know this warning that Jesus gives here, we wouldn't fall for those kinds of scams. And we got to be discerning. So discernment isn't suspicion. It's not cynicism. It's knowing the word well enough to know when someone's twisting it. And let's face it, today we live in the age of information overload, don't we? Everyone's got a theory, everyone's got a take. YouTube is filled with all kinds of experts on all kinds of things. We can't be led astray. We've got to go back to the Bible. We've got to let the scripture itself set the boundaries. And that means we need to learn how to study the Bible well. We're called to study to show ourselves approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That's what God calls us to, and that's what we need to learn to do. And so Jesus told us false teachers are going to come, and they have, and they still are. And living aware of the end keeps our minds guarded and anchored in the word. And so we guard our minds. We don't chase every voice that claims to have the timeline figured out. But there's more, because living in these last days won't just test our thinking. Living in these last days is also going to test our hearts. And Jesus addresses that next when he continues to describe the end. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says this, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." And then he continued saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven." Now you can kind of see this is sort of a crescendo that's building as he describes it. Wars, uprisings, nation against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, and it gets worse, it gets worse, and it gets worse. You can kind of feel this crescendo, the birth pangs of a new world, and it's violent, it's disorienting. And it would be easy to hear this and panic. And so Jesus doesn't give this description just to terrify us. He's giving it to us so that we're not surprised and so that when the world shakes, we don't fall into some kind of a panic. He tells us ahead of time so that when it comes, we've got something solid to stand on. And so what happens is, notice in verse 9, he's saying, do not be terrified. And so what do we learn from this? What's the takeaway? It's this. Living aware of the end fortifies us against fear. Living aware of the end fortifies us against fear. You've got wars and famines and plagues and terrifying signs from heaven. And Jesus isn't just making up a story, right? This isn't just like a disaster movie. This is history. And he's telling it before it takes place. And if we're honest, we can kind of feel these things going on. And it can feel overwhelming, can't it? And we turn on the news and the world, you know, seems to be unraveling. There's wildfires that are burning out of control somewhere. There's another mass shooting. There's a new virus spreading across continents. There's political instability. There's nuclear threats. There's economic uncertainty. There's political instability. There's this way in which we want to just sort of run away or disconnect from everything and pretend like nothing's happening, right? We don't really want to know what's going on, because it can overwhelm us. Our hearts just get wrenched by all these different things. But the truth is, we can't escape it. And sometimes anxiety will set in. You'll feel it in your chest when you read the headlines. And then you see your kids' eyes when they ask you questions that you don't exactly know how to answer. You know, the world feels fragile, feels dangerous, it feels out of control. And that's exactly where Jesus meets us in this passage. And notice he doesn't say those things aren't going to happen. He says it will. Nation's going to rise against nation. There's going to be earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrifying signs. Jesus is not saying your life is just going to be just this placid, beautiful, serene scene that you just kind of get to waltz through at your own leisure. No. No, there are very, very terrifying things. But as Jesus builds this list and crescendos, you'll notice he builds it up to the point where we get toward the end, and we see it says there will be, verse 11, great earthquakes in various places, plagues, famines. There will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. This is where he's bringing us to the very end. Those great signs. And I, by the way, there are some people that would say, no, those great signs happened in AD 70 when the temple fell. And those people are my friends. It's okay. I love them. We're all on the same team. It's okay, all right? Maybe you're here now. You are my friend still, okay? But here's the thing. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. People will sometimes go to the writings of Josephus, for example, a first century historian. Josephus is a really helpful resource. He has a lot of descriptions. You know, he's a sound historian. But the things he describes, I don't think they fit this description. So, for example, prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70, there was a comet in the sky that looked like a sword. Okay, so it's a comet in the sky that looks like a sword. That is not the same as great signs from the heaven. Again, attesting miracles is the idea of that phrase. Great is prior to that in the phrase. So the syntax, the definition of the words doesn't really carry that kind of, you know, it's a comet. I mean, it's more than that. It's more than that. Some others would say there was a strange light that was appearing in the temple prior to the destruction of the temple. Okay, strange light. Others said a large gate moved by itself prior to the AD 70 invasion. Again, that's not the same as some of the terms that are being used here. Great signs from the heaven is something that makes us go, wait a minute, what's he talking about? Now, here's the thing. Let's fast forward. Go ahead and flip forward to verse 25, because Jesus is going to do something in verses 12 to 24, but he picks up this thread again. Look at verse 25. There will be signs, same exact term, in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, the dismay among the nations, men fainting from fear and expectation of things which are coming upon them. Verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. Whoa. Yeah, by the way, everybody agrees that's when Jesus comes back. That's the end, okay? That is the second coming. From what I can tell, Jesus is describing this escalation, this crescendo. By the time we get to the end of verse 11, signs from the heaven, he's referring to that time, and then he shifts. This is that bifocal thing we were talking about earlier. He shifts at this point. And so the idea would be, no, this is overwhelming stuff is happening. Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Because Jesus powerfully provides every reason not to fear, because as he's laying this out before it happens, he is in control. And there's a plan. And you read these things, and you're like, well, if I'm in the midst of all this, why would I not be terrified? Well, because there's a purpose. History's not spiraling out of control. It's moving toward a destination. And here's the thing, even in this escalation, we are in this time now, are we not? We do have earthquakes, and we do see wars, and there are famines, and these things are happening, but it's building up until this time of the end of verse 11 of the great signs from the heavens. And every time we encounter that, we realize this, the old order is groaning, something better is coming. And when we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes again, we realize that in their lifetime, they're going to witness a Jewish revolt against Rome. They're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And they're going to watch the temple, the center of their entire religious world, raised to the ground. And yet, Jesus is telling them this ahead of time. Not to paralyze them with dread, not to make them kind of cower in fear, but instead to say, hey, when this happens, remember, I told you this was going to happen. This is a part of the plan. And the same application comes to us with this passage. When the ground shakes, literally or figuratively, we do not have to be people who panic. We grieve, yes, we lament, we feel the weight of the broken world, but we don't despair because we know the world and all the turmoil in it is not where the story ends. So as fear would say, look at what's happening, faith says, look who's in control. When fear says everything is falling apart, faith says everything is falling into place. And it doesn't take away the pain or the anguish or the grieving, but it gives us the understanding that God has a purpose in it and through it for us and for his universe. So we don't ignore suffering. We don't pretend it isn't real. We interpret it through a different lens. It's the lens of the sovereign God who holds all of history in his hands. And when we live aware in that way, anxiety doesn't hijack our lives in the same way. We become more steady. We become people who are more aware of the future. We become people who are not sleepwalking through history. And so the next time the headlines bring back overwhelming news, we can hear Jesus' voice, don't be terrified. These things must happen first. He's not caught off guard, and we shouldn't be either. So he says, don't be deceived, don't be terrified. You'd think that would be enough. You would think Jesus could just end this entire prophecy right here and he'd be done. But he's about to flip the script because what looks like disaster is actually an open door. And Jesus is now going to take them, flipping the script now into a new section. Look at verse 12. And look what Jesus says. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So notice how verse 12 begins with this phrase, before all these things. So Jesus now is bringing us into what we call like a prophetic flashback. He's been describing things all the way up until the end. Now we're going bifocal here again, like I said. And now he's saying, but before all that, before we come to that time of the great signs in the heavens, something else is going to happen. And so he rewinds the clock, and he brings them back to this point in time that they're about to live through, those who were there with him. And he's about to describe for them what's going to happen, what we find actually recorded in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts records this exact thing that comes about for these disciples. As a matter of fact, a lot of these descriptions that you see here, if you've read the book of Acts, you go, wait a minute, that's exactly what happened. Yeah, for them it's future, for us it's past. Acts records it, but think about it. You know, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Well, Acts 4, verse 3, Acts 5, verse 18, the ink is barely dry on Luke's gospel, and it's already happening. Peter and John heal a lame man, and the religious leaders seize him, and a few chapters later, the apostles are thrown into prison. Jesus told them it would happen, and it did. We see in verses 14 and 15, there's a description, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Well, think of Acts 6, verse 10. What happens with Stephen? He stands before the council. These are educated, trained religious professionals. Stephen's not that. He's a layman. He's a table waiter. But then he opens his mouth and they cannot answer him. Luke tells us they couldn't even withstand his wisdom and the spirit in which he was speaking. And so Jesus promised this very thing, and Stephen received it. If you look at verse 12 again, it says, you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Well, what happens in Acts 25? Paul stands in chains before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. These are the most powerful men in the entire region. And he preaches, he tells his story, he offers them the gospel. And Agrippa's response is, of course, really famous because he's kind of like going, man, watch out, Paul, you're almost persuading me to be a Christian. Whoa, you know, I don't want to do that. Verse 16 here in Luke 21 says, you'll be betrayed even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. And we see that happen throughout Acts. In Acts 7, Stephen's stoned to death. It happens in other places as well. James, the brother of the Lord, is executed by Herod's sword. So these are the first apostolic martyrs. And then verse 18, very interesting, yet not a hair of your head will perish. And we look at that and we go, well, wait, that seems like a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. In other words, Jesus is showing his sovereign plan, and different disciples are going to experience different things in that moment. And ultimately speaking, no matter what happens to them, they are kept. They will not ultimately perish. When Paul is shipwrecked in Acts 27, actually, he actually uses this very phrase. He's shipwrecked, he's soaking wet, he's staring at disaster. And what does he tell the terrified sailors? Almost word for word what Jesus says. Not a hair will perish from the head of any of you, even in the storm. Jesus kept his word. The body may die, but nothing of ultimate significance is lost because he keeps his children. And so the disciples lived this out. And Jesus is telling them this beforehand. They were arrested, beaten, dragged before rulers. Every single time Jesus kept his word, he gave them words, he gave them boldness, and he turned all of that opposition into opportunity. And so here's what this means for us. Living aware of the end awakens us to opportunity. Living aware of the end awakens us to opportunity. And so that's the question that's really put to us from this section. Am I using my difficulties and trials as opportunities to witness? You know, it's really easy to read about Paul before Agrippa and think, well, that was Paul. You know, he was an apostle. I'm just trying to get through my week. But notice what Jesus promises. What does he say? He says, I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom. And that's not simply something that happens for the apostles in that moment, though I do think for them, as those who would write scripture and other things, that there were very specific things happening. But the truth is this, God has placed you in a difficulty right now, perhaps. Maybe you're facing that right now in this moment. Maybe there's a diagnosis and you're sitting in waiting rooms and you're processing testing results and you're receiving tests. And the people around you, the nurses, the technicians, they're all watching. And they're seeing how you respond. They're hearing what you say. And they notice that even when you weep, somehow there's a hope in the midst of that. A hope that doesn't make sense apart from Jesus. Or maybe it's a job loss. Maybe you're updating your resume, you're networking, you're feeling that uncertainty. Your neighbors might be asking how you're holding up. Maybe your kids are watching how you handle disappointment. Maybe it's your unbelieving spouse. They're curious about whether your faith actually makes a difference when life gets hard. Or maybe there's a coworker or a boss that makes your life miserable and every day feels like a trial and you're tempted to just survive it, keep your head down and get through it. But Jesus is saying, no, this is actually an opportunity for you to bear witness. So the word that actually Luke uses here in verse 13, and it says there that will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. That word for testimony, that's where we get our word martyr. And so your difficulty is not a detour for you. It's actually a part of your mission. It's the context for your mission. The trial actually becomes a part of your testimony. And I've actually heard that several times over the years. Someone facing a devastating diagnosis, discovered from something unexpected, and essentially that season of treatment for them became an opportunity to share Christ with those who are around them. Sometimes it was a fellow patient. Sometimes it was someone who was working on the medical team. But some have said there were more spiritual conversations they had in that time of treatment than they had had in many of the years prior. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying trials are fun. He's not saying that they're something that we should go into and going, whoa, this is wonderful. I love the trial itself. No, that's not the point. The point is that the trials have a purpose from the Lord. And in that way, they are fruitful. And so in the midst of suffering, we don't lose hope. And that's something that happens in the midst of that time when we are living aware of the end. And that's the beautiful thing. You don't have to have it all figured out. I think one of the principles of this, you know, you don't have to prepare yourself. It's not saying, so pastors, when you preach, don't ever prepare for your messages. It's not saying that. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that to you. Wouldn't be pretty. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you don't have to go into those situations in terms of our application of this and feel like, oh, I can't say the right thing, therefore I better keep silent. You don't have to do that. God has you in the middle of the situation, whatever it is, for a reason. Again, it's history, right? You're living awake going through history. And that means I'm in this situation by God's purpose and for a reason. So I don't have all the answers. I'm not sure how to respond to the question. I might say the wrong thing, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to enter in. I'm going to engage. Because I understand that God has a purpose for me in this. And so when you're in that moment, in that conversation, don't feel like you've got to have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted. Just be available. Speak up. Speak words of life. Speak truth. Speak grace. And see what happens. So where are you right now? What difficulty are you facing? What trial has God allowed into your life? Jesus is telling us here, don't waste it. Don't just kind of endure. Instead, seek God and ask him to open your eyes to the opportunities he's creating for you. You know, a layoff notice actually can become a platform to share Jesus. A waiting room can become another place to touch people's lives. The break room can actually be a strategic moment for the gospel. And so living aware of the end means we see our trials differently, not as interruptions to our life, but as invitations to witness. And every hardship becomes for us an open door. So are you walking through it? Philip Ryken shares the account of Donald Gray Barnhouse. It was the summer of 1939, and Barnhouse had been preaching in Scotland, and his family was vacationing off the coast of France, and he was scheduled to be in Belfast, Northern Ireland, by Saturday night, but first he decided to take a quick trip to France so he could be with his family. And on his way out of Britain, Dr. Barnhouse was warned that he might not make it back in time to preach on Sunday. Europe was in turmoil. There were rumors of war as Hitler threatened to march on Danzig. But Barnhouse decided he was going to go anyway. And the official who stamped his passport just said to him very coldly, well, don't say I didn't warn you. And so that proved to be actually a very important warning, because a few days later, Hitler actually did invade Poland and all the flights to England were canceled. And Dr. Barnhouse had to make a long, slow journey overland to Paris and then back to the French coast in order to get a ferry from the French coast back to England. Everywhere he went, there were signs of coming battle. Church bells were ringing across the countryside. Trains were jammed with soldiers mobilizing for war. And Barnhouse made his passage to England late at night, and he was visiting a ship's captain, and the radio reported that the prime minister had issued Germany an ultimatum. Unless the Nazis withdrew from Poland, Britain would go to war. It would be the last civilian steamship to cross the English Channel until the war was over. And so London was, when he got to London, it was just as chaotic as Paris was. The railway platforms were lined with children being evacuated to the countryside. Many of them were crying. Barnhouse crossed the country by train, took another night passage. He finally got to Northern Ireland. And when he got there at 3 a.m, he had about 3 hours to rest before he had to preach at the service the next day. So the church was packed. Everybody was expecting the declaration of war. It could be announced at any time. And the church's pastor was only too happy for Barnhouse to preach. And he kept saying this, "Thank God you're here. I pray God will give you something to say to the lads. This may be the last sermon that some of them ever hear." So then as Barnhouse was getting ready to step into the pulpit, one of the elders slipped a note into the pastor's hand. Pastor read it briefly and slipped it into Barnhouse's hand. The notice said this, "No reply from Hitler. The prime minister has declared war." And so Barnhouse started out by just telling the congregation that he had a perfect text for that morning. The first text spoken by the Lord Jesus as a command to his people, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." And then he recounted all of his experiences that he had on the way to Belfast. He described the terror, and then he stopped and repeated his text. "Do not be alarmed. The siren will sound. The soldiers will mobilize. Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers. Their cries will represent the wails going up all over the world. But Jesus said, do not be alarmed." And as Barnhouse kind of goes through this litany of kind of lamentation, he's piling up all these different griefs, the agonizing terror, the tension in the church was mounting as he's saying all these things. And then finally, Barnhouse just kind of stopped. And he said, "These words are either words of a madman or they're the words of God." And then he shook his fist toward heaven and he cried out, "Oh God, unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible that could ever be spoken to men who have hearts that can weep and bowels that can be gripped by human suffering. Men are dying. Do not be alarmed. Children are crying and their misery is with no beloved face in sight. Do not be alarmed. How can Jesus say such a thing?" And then Barnhouse gave the answer. "Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord of history. He is the God of detailed circumstance. Nothing has ever happened without God knowing it. The sin of man has reduced the world to passion and fury. Men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of history, in which Jesus is Lord, everyone who believes in him will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that no event, however terrible, can ever separate us from the love of God." And really, for all of us here today, that's our hope in all the sufferings that we encounter now or ever will. Whether it's tribulations or heartbreaks or fears about the future, Jesus just says, "Do not be led astray, do not be afraid, trust me to the very end." And when we have this kind of confidence, we can be bolder in our witness. And maybe it's not going to be the same amount of boldness as Barnhouse in that situation, but certainly bold enough to do something that furthers the Lord's kingdom in our life and the lives of those around us. Jesus has called us to guarded minds, steady hearts, eyes open to opportunity, and that's where we're going to land today. But Jesus isn't done. Next week, he's going to take us into the actual destruction of Jerusalem itself. And he's going to show us that everything that comes about as a result of sin in a broken world. And then he's going to lift our eyes to the horizon, and he's going to show us something beautiful. He's going to show us the breathtaking return of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take these words from you and to learn to live not sleepwalking through history, but awake and aware of your plan and what you're doing. Lord, give us guarded minds and steady hearts. Give us eyes that are open to each opportunity. And be glorified in our lives as we continue to walk with you through each season ahead. For your glory, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We now come to a time of celebrating the Lord's table, and I'd like to invite the deacons to come forward at this time. You'll also find in your bulletin a small sheet of paper that has just various different ways that you can capture this moment and seek the Lord. We're going to invite you to come forward in a moment to partake of the elements. If for some reason coming forward is challenging for you physically, please just raise your hand and our deacons will be happy to bring the elements to you. But this is a time for us to remember what Christ has accomplished, to remember that he came to die for sinners like you and me. And he came to rescue and to save. And he came to rescue this broken world and to make all things new. And so in this time, we're going to take a moment to remember his promises, remember what he's accomplished. And as you come forward, you'll grab the elements, and then what we'll do is we'll bring them back to our seats, and then we'll partake of them together. But let's pray before you come forward. Father, we come to you. We want to thank you for this time of remembrance. We want to thank you that you told us, as often as we do this, that we should do these things in remembrance of you. Our tendency is to forget, is just to sort of run fast and furious and forget so easily what you've accomplished. So we thank you for this moment of stillness, moment of silence, moment of reflection. And so we ask, Lord, even as we partake of these elements together, that we would see you afresh, that we would remember yet again that you came to save and rescue those who are broken. You came to justify the ungodly. And in you, we're called to seek you and to rest in you and in your finished work. So all these things we want to be thinking about, even as we partake of these elements together, we ask that you'd be glorified in this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I invite you to come forward.